Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen. So if you could turn to Zechariah chapter 13, we are running out of pages in the Old Testament. We could keep on preaching there and we'd be done soon. Not that we will go into the book of Malachi right now. We have just two chapters left in this book of Zechariah. And I thought that it might be a good time just to draw back for a moment or two before we press forward and remind you about what this book is all about. The children of Israel had returned in the year 538 from Babylon. In their return, they were commanded, they were supplied by the king with the ability to rebuild the temple. They came back, and the year was 520, and the work wasn't getting done. Apparently, they had brought back some wood, some lumber, some paneling, as the book of Haggai refers to it. And it went into somebody's houses instead of into the temple of the Lord. And Haggai comes back and he says, "How come you're all living in these paneled or these sealed houses and the house of the Lord sits empty?" And so two prophets were sent by God. They were Haggai and Zechariah to be spark plugs, to get this temple building going again. And the great message that the Lord gave to Zerubbabel, the leader, came in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. "Zerubbabel, you want to build a house for me? You want to do what's right? It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord." And the people got busy and they completed the work that God had called them to do. Now, in the rest of the book of Zechariah, there were eight visions, there were two ethical sections, and then there were two prophetic sections. We're down to the last of the two prophetic sections. And the reason I would like to highlight that is Zechariah is just like almost all of the other prophets. They write about something local, something historical, something relative to their time, and then they write about something that's in the future. Think of the book of Daniel. There are six chapters of history in the book of Daniel, and then there are six chapters of prophecy. And you could do that with Ezekiel, you could do that with Joel, and you certainly can do it with the book of Zechariah, where the last two oracles are about the future. Okay, here's where we are. When you start with the last two oracles, or the prophecies from the Lord, the first one deals with all of the events from Zechariah's time until Christ comes, the first coming. So we've learned about the destruction of the temple, and before that we learned about Alexander the Great and the city of Tyre and all of the events up to the time of Christ. In this last oracle, which starts in chapter 12 and verse 1, we go and we see everything from the first coming to the second coming. So the first burden deals with everything up to the coming of Christ in 33 AD, and the second oracle deals with everything that relates to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So these are far in the future. Now already in Zechariah chapter 11 and 12 and 13, where we find ourselves, we have learned a great deal about the coming of Christ. And so I just want to remind you of some of the things that we have learned about the coming of Christ that Zechariah predicted or prophesied from the word of the Lord. The first thing that he said in chapter 11 is that the Messiah will come, and he will come with two staves, two rods in his hand, one beauty and one bonds, and we call them pleasantness and unity. And it referred to the ministry of the Messiah, in which he will come in gentleness, and he will come with kindness and meekness. And the other one is unity. And when the children of Israel rejected him, then he rejected them and broke the two staves. Beauty, cracked it over his knee, broke it on a stump. Unity, cracked that one too. The second thing that we learned about him is that he will dismiss the false shepherds who are leading in the nation of Israel. The third thing we learned about the Messiah, that when he comes, there will be a mutual loathing between the Messiah and the children of Israel. They're not going to like him, and he's not going to like them. That's what was said in chapter 11. Because of that, because of the mutual loathing or the rejection of the people towards the Messiah is going to withdraw his offer of the kingdom. He's going to stop shepherding them. It says it like this: because you will not follow me, I will no longer be your shepherd. And so he withdraws, and the Lord then takes over and punishes the people. He says in the middle of chapter 11 that the poor of the land, the Lord's poor, will understand that it was the Lord's doing. And our comments to that was, or the comments were, excuse me, that these poor probably refer to those who are believers. Those who are the Lord's children will understand what the Lord is doing through the coming of the Messiah. We said this about the Messiah, that when he comes, he will ask, "How much do you value me?" And the children of Israel, instead of saying that Christ, the Messiah, is priceless, they valued him at 30 pieces of silver. And 30 pieces of silver was the common going rate of a slave who had been killed. So essentially, they said that the Messiah has no real value. Because the Messiah was insulted by their lack of value towards him, then he took that money out of insult or out of offense, and he threw it into the temple, and it was cast to the potter within the temple. These are all things that were said in this book, and it identifies what Judas would do when the Messiah comes. After that, the book of Zechariah says that foolish shepherds will take over, and they will really be wolves in sheep's clothing. After that, it says that the Lord will judge the worthless shepherds, and he will cut off their arm and basically punish them and cast them into utter darkness. After that, it says that the Lord will then use the nation of Israel to be a millstone or a grinding stone on which the whole world will be judged and ground into powder. We learned after that that all of the world would come for the purpose of removing the infection. And the infection they consider to be the nation of Israel. But just when they get there to remove this thing, this irritation, the Lord will step in and he will protect Israel. And then what will happen is that the children of Israel will, according to chapter 12 and verse 8, I'd like for you to read there for just a second. In Zechariah 12, in verse 10, excuse me, "And then I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced." And then they're going to mourn for him. And I want to describe that looking for just a second, because it's a different word in the Bible than the common word for looking. In other words, you can look at something and look at things differently. This word for look is a special word that was used for Lot's wife. Lot's wife was told, "Don't look back." And she did look back, and because she looked back, then she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, with that context, we can understand that this word for look here doesn't just refer to making eye contact, it refers to the idea of gazing upon with understanding. So when it says that the children of Israel will look on him whom they have pierced, they will look to Christ and they will gaze upon him with an understanding heart. Another example that's just as helpful is this. When the children of Israel were bitten by the fiery serpents, the Lord said, "I want you to take a bronze serpent and put it on a pole so that everyone who looks on him, on the serpent, will be healed." And that's the same word, to look with personal interest, to look with recognition. And so the children of Israel, when the Spirit of God falls upon them, will then look to the one who is the Messiah. And what are they going to do? One of the most interesting texts, I think, in the whole Old Testament is the mourning that was described. Do you remember how much it described the mourning of the children of Israel? It's like the mourning of the Egyptians when they lost their firstborn. It's like the mourning of the nation Israel when Josiah was killed and the whole nation mourned for his death for over 200 years. It's that kind of mourning, the husbands by themselves and the wives by themselves. It will be a personal and a national mourning in which each one will reflect on his or her part in the death of the Messiah. Finally, chapter 13. That's where we are tonight. Because of the mourning, because of the Spirit of grace that the Lord poured out onto the children of Israel, the Lord will come back and begin to heal His people. If you look at chapter 12 for just a second, I want to remind you about one word, and then we'll begin with chapter 13. The last oracle, the last burden that the Lord gave to Zechariah in chapter 12 and verse 1 is this: the burden of the word of the Lord, and my version says against, but the Hebrew word there is al, as in as common as you would expect that word to mean, and it means towards, or with, or regarding, or concerning. And what I think that means is this, that God's burden is not against His people. God's burden is for them and for their good. And the reason I say that is everything that happens from chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 is for the good of the children of Israel. The first good thing that God wants to do for the children of Israel after He pours out His Holy Spirit upon them is He is going to offer to them this fountain of forgiveness. Let's go ahead and read it for tonight. Thank you for allowing me to do an extended introduction and review. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1 and following. In that day, which means that future and final day, that last time period, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. And they shall no longer be remembered, and I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. Little phrase there. That's the only time in the Old Testament this little phrase, unclean spirits, is used. Kind of interesting. That's it. And they're going to leave. These spirits will be driven away from the land of Israel. Verse 3. And it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother who begat him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one will say to him, well, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will answer, these are the ones with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And then the poetic section, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then I will turn my hand against the little ones, or perhaps towards the little ones, on the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut out, or cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. And I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Let's pray together and ask the Lord for some real blessing and help even this evening. Father, we do thank you this evening for the opportunity to approach the last oracle, the last burden towards the children of Israel. And your heart is towards them. And you have a burden for them. And you have made promises concerning them. And we know, God, that you always keep your promises and you will fulfill your covenant to your friend Abraham and to his children. And we are grateful for it because that means that you will keep your promises to us too. And we will be the beneficiaries, Lord, of the blessings which have been provided through Abraham and through the children of Israel. I pray that you would help us to get a grasp tonight of what you intend to do for your people, that we would apply to our own lives too and understand what we should learn and how we should live as the result of what you've said, and that we should glory and revel and rejoice in the fact that you have a plan and you will work out your plan down to the very last minute specific detail. We thank you for these things and for the confidence that it continues to give us in the Word of God. And we thank you for Jesus who has purchased it all. We ask it in His name. Amen. The first thing that Zechariah says that the Lord is going to do after the children of Israel mourn because they have been filled with the Spirit of God and they have recognized their Messiah is He's going to offer to them a fountain of forgiveness. And the fountain of forgiveness that we see here in chapter 13 and verse 1 is a living, running illustration of what it means to be cleansed from your sin. We are not saying that because they step into a particular pool of water or running water or whatever kind of pictorial idea this is, that that will wash away their sins. No more than we would say that, you know, baptism cleanses and takes away sins. It doesn't do it either. But it is a reminder. It is an expression of what the Lord has done. If you would go with me to the book of Ezekiel chapter 47, we see what I would assume is probably this very fountain that he is referring to here. And as you're turning to Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 3, the thing that we could recognize is we're looking at the millennium. The millennium is that 1,000-year time period. And we're told it's 1,000 years by the book of Revelation. It's mentioned 6 times in one chapter. That the Lord is going to come and establish His kingdom. And He's going to dwell on the earth. And He's going to rule with His nation. And He's going to fulfill and give them the promises of the land. And so we see the millennium, the descriptions of it here in the book of Ezekiel chapter 47, where the Lord has done the same thing for Ezekiel. He had historical sections, and now he gets the future sections. And then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And there was water flowing under the threshold of the temple towards the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and the water flowed from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and he led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces east. And there was water running out of the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, which is 1,800 feet, cubit is 18 inches. So he goes out about a third of a mile and he sticks his measuring stick in the water and here's what he finds out. He measured 1,000 cubits and he brought me through the waters and the water came up to my ankles. Verse 4. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits, so he goes out another 1,800 feet, so he's about two-thirds of a mile out. And he brought me through the waters and the waters came up to my knees. And again, he measured 1,000 cubits, so he's a little over a mile, and he brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. And the picture that he's giving us here in the book of Ezekiel is this, that when the Lord establishes and rebuilds the city of Jerusalem, that there's going to be this spring, This just coming out of nowhere, coming out of the throne, and it's going to gush out, and for about a third of a mile it'll be about that deep, for about a third of a mile it'll be about that deep, about a third of a mile will be that deep, and then it gets so deep that the people who are there are not able to swim across it. Back in Zechariah chapter 13, he says this, the Lord's going to open up a fountain. And the fountain is going to be a picture of forgiveness. Now, about a week ago, I believe, in Sunday school, that Mr. Manning discussed with you the laver. The laver was the symbol of the fact that you would take water and you would use it for cleansing as you went into the tabernacle and before you would worship the Lord. The difference between a laver and a river is what? Well, a laver is small and it's limited and it becomes stale and it has to be replaced. That's what forgiveness was like in the Old Testament. Stale, old, sitting there, just this water that doesn't run at all. And the forgiveness that he's talking about in the eternal kingdom or in the millennium or in the future for us will be the difference between a mud puddle and a beautiful river. And so when we come to God, when Israel here comes to God for forgiveness, it will be as wonderful as a clear and a crystal river of water. In John chapter 4, here's what Jesus said about it. He says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It's no mistake that river in the book of Ezekiel 47 is called the river of life. One more verse here. John chapter 7, verse 37, it says this. And on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believing in him would receive. Jesus goes into the temple, and at the last day of the feast, the priests would set up their bucket brigade, and they would throw water into the base of the temple, throw water into the base of the altar to symbolize the forgiveness that God was going to offer. Jesus stands over to the side, and he watches them throwing that water onto the altar, and he says, you know what? I'm the one who was the real living water. And it's typified here in the book of Zechariah by the idea of a living spring, a fountain of water that offers or symbolizes forgiveness to the people. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you've recognized this yet, but this text has been the basis of numerous hymns. One goes like this. Oh, now I see the cleansing wave, the fountain deep and wide. Jesus, my Lord, mighty to save, points to his wounded side. The cleansing stream I see. I plunge and oh, it cleanseth me. Oh, praise the Lord, it cleanseth me. It cleanseth me. Yes, cleanseth me. And that hymn goes on. But one perhaps that you know a little better was written by a man by the name of Cooper. And Mr. Cooper was going through a very difficult time in his life, and he tried to take his life. And after not being able to end his life in three or four very different circumstances, he came to realize the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. And when he came to rest in that forgiveness, he sat down and he wrote this hymn. He said, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And he goes on, as you know, to write the rest of the hymn called There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And historians have told us that this verse is the verse that reminded him or challenged him to think about God's forgiveness as a fountain. A fountain that can't be exhausted, that can't be putrefied, it can't be destroyed. It just continues to offer wonderful and clean and pure water. And the application for us would be this. No matter how many times we fail, no matter how many times we feel like we've gone to God and sought forgiveness and that we shouldn't go again, the grace of God, the mercy of God, is pure and clean and inexhaustible. And when Zechariah wrote to the children of Israel and told them, one day you won't go to a laver, you won't watch some water being thrown onto an altar, but you will personally be able to understand and experience the complete and wonderful forgiveness of God. Second thing, let's continue down in our text and see that the Lord has told the children of Israel, is after He establishes this pure fountain, this cleansing stream, the Lord's going to clean the land. And it's really interesting what's going to happen. And I'm going to make this comment now, and then I'm going to make it after I talk about these verses. In verse 2, when He talks about cleansing the land of all idols, this is where we would have to say this cannot be some kind of metaphorical picture of heaven. I mean, this just doesn't fit with some kind of an amillennial or a picture where there's not a future for the nation of Israel. This has to be literal. There's no other way to handle it if I'm going to be honest with the Word of God. And Matthew Henry, I'll read you a quote a little bit later, what he does with these things. It's very strange. Here's what the Lord's going to do in chapter 13 and verse 2. And it shall be in that day, the final day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered, and I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. So the Lord, when He comes to establish the nation of Israel and the millennium, is going to do what? He's going to take away the very remembrance of idols from the land, and He's going to drive away the false prophets. And it causes me to stop and think, well, where did the false prophets come from? I mean, if the Lord has returned, and assuming that all those who are entering the land are believers, where did He come from? Well, the next verse tells us where the false prophets come from. And if it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live. You see where the false prophets are going to come from? They will be the children of those who are in the millennium. And this verse tells us that within the reign of God, the millennium on the earth, there will be unbelievers. There will be people who have not trusted in Christ and have believed the lie, and they will be begot, will be birthed by father and mother, and father and mother will do what to those of their family who don't follow the Lord? This is really interesting. If anyone does, it says there in verse 3, shall come to pass, if anyone still prophesies, then his father who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now, we read about a thrusting through this morning when Phinehas did that for those who were living immorally. Here we see that during the millennium period, people will have so much devotion to the truth and to the Lord, that even within the family, if one turns from the Lord, then they will do the deed themselves. Now, it tells me a couple of things about the millennium. First of all, it tells me that in the millennium, there will be an exacting of punishment. In the millennium, one of the things that will occur is that there will be people who turn from God and do so perhaps secretly. Now, let's continue to read about these prophets, these false prophets in the land. It says in verse 4, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not wear the robe of coarse hair to deceive. So here's a false prophet in the land. It's during the millennial time, the reign of God. Christ is in the land. The believers are reigning and ruling with the Lord. And a false prophet is speaking, and perhaps he has an evil spirit, as we said earlier, in his mind. And he prophesies some evil word against the Lord, some kind of a lie. But no longer will he let people know that he's a false prophet. What he's going to do is he's going to take off the robe of coarse hair that would have been the prophetic garb, and he's going to walk around and say, I'm not a prophet. I'm just a farmer. I find that incredibly funny that his excuse or his clandestine description is, no, I'm a farmer. And in fact, I've always been a farmer, and that's the only thing that I know. And so within the millennial time frame, there will be people who do not believe in the Lord, who are in hiding, who are there, and they don't want people to know who they are or what's occurring, and the fact that they don't really believe in the true God. And even when they get found out, they're still going to continue to deny it. Look at verse 6. Here's the denials. And one will say to him, well, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will answer, these are the ones that I was wounded in the house of my friends. The wounds between the arms refer to not wounds like Christ. When you first read about wounds, you tend to think of Jesus. These are the wounds that we see when a false prophet would mark himself up. 1 Kings chapter 18, we referred to it this morning even. When Elijah came and was talking with the false prophets, here's what it says about them. 18:27 of 1 Kings. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping, and he must be awakened. And so they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And just to read the story, this is so wonderful. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the offering of the evening, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Very sad, sad account. But it tells us, what is the custom of the false prophets? When they really wanted to get the attention of their God in their thinking, the thing that they would do is they would abuse themselves, they would mark themselves up, they would cut themselves. And here's a guy, he's out milking cows, feeding cattle, and he takes off his robe, and they look at him and say, you're a prophet. You're a false prophet. I see all of the cuts and the wounds. And I see that you've been marring yourself like the false prophets do. And he's going to say, no, my friend and I, we were in a wrestling match. And this happened in the house of my friend. This was just an accident. And they won't take ownership over the fact that they are false prophets. Very interesting. You know, when you think through all of those things, that's what it's going to be like during the millennium. I want to just stop right here for just a second and give you about 8 reasons why a amillennial perspective of this chapter just really falls flat on its face. I mean, if I've ever been premillennial, I'm twice as premillennial after the book of Zechariah as I ever was before. I'm just so convinced that this is literal future events. Has to be. Here are some reasons why this has to be during the millennium. It's talking about the city of David and Jerusalem and not heaven. There are false prophets and evil still exists. There are family relationships and children are being born. The children who are being born will be able to turn from God and will not necessarily walk with Him. There will be punishment enacted for those who turn on the Lord, and false prophets and other kinds of liars will hide from being found out, and the people of the land will exact punishment on those who are wrong. None of those fit some kind of an allegorical interpretation of heaven. And I have a number of commentaries on the book of Zechariah. And here's what I would do. I would set them out on the table. I would look at the ones who were premillennial, who believed that there's a future for Israel in the millennium. And I'd look at the ones that were amillennial and don't believe in a literal future. Every one of them, it would be like this over here. It really doesn't mean this. It really doesn't mean this. You really can't take this the way that it sounds. And after a while, you just want to take them and throw them Because if they're that uncareful, or that's not a great word, if they're that awful in their interpretation, you wonder, how in the world can they even understand the truth? Here's what Matthew Henry said about Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel's vision must necessarily have been mystical and spiritual in meaning, and thence we conclude that other parts of his vision are mystical and spiritual in meaning too. So, you know, the Lord has something in mind, we just don't have any idea what it is. And then he says, most interpreters agree that this picture of the river basically signifies the gospel of Jesus, and it's going to go forth from Jerusalem, and it spread through all of the world, and the Holy Spirit is going to reach the lives of people. Did you get anything like that out of Zechariah chapter 47? That just is not at all a fair handling of Scripture. And so we would be challenged, I think, and honest to say that this has to be a future event for the children of Israel. Well, one final point for tonight that I want to bring out, and it is this. The prophet Zechariah in verse 7, if you'd look down with me at verse 7, kind of falls back on his heels, and he begins to reflect on how can these things be true? How can it be true that there would be a river of forgiveness? How can it be true that false prophets won't even want to be known or seen in the land? How can it be true that parents will be so concerned about the truth that they wouldn't even permit their children to teach false doctrine in the millennium? How can all of these things occur here? Well, here's the reason why. Because of the provisions of God in the person of his friend. And I want to use the word friend very carefully, because if you would look at verse 7, this is just a powerful verse. It's sort of like the Lord steps back in the soliloquy, this thinking in his own mind, and says, this is what I'm going to do. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and then I will turn my hand against the little ones. He goes on to describe the rest of it. I just want to focus on that one activity of God. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, it says these words. After you read about, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, yet the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He gets to verse 10 and he says, but it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And if that's not clear enough, he has put his soul to grief. The forgiveness that the Lord has purchased, or that the Lord provides, the forgiveness that will be given to the nation of Israel, will be because God will pick up his own sword and swing it, strike it, against his own son. And I just want to focus on that, and we'll finish with that for tonight. Let me read it again. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is the Lord talking, and there's only one true shepherd, and that's his Messiah. Notice who he is. He is against the man who is my companion. Now, do you notice the significance of the fact that the shepherd who is struck by the Lord is the companion of God? What does that tell you? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In this little prophetic verse, Zechariah is telling us that the Lord is going to strike the shepherd, and the shepherd is more than just an individual who leads the children of Israel. He is, in fact, a member of the Trinity who purchases the forgiveness that we so freely enjoy. And I just want to ask you tonight, do you so freely enjoy the forgiveness of God? That's what we should do. We were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and as a lamb without blemish. And he did it for us. And we ought to be so grateful. We're going to continue next week. I'm going to leave it right there. We'll finish up the poetic section there in chapter 13, and we'll see the final benefits that the Lord does for his people as we conclude the book here in 1 or 2 weeks. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we need to run into that cleansing stream on a daily basis. How wonderful it would be to finally see you in person, to live in a world where God reigns, where Christ is on the throne, and to see this beautiful river that pictures the forgiveness of God. If we ever doubt your forgiveness, if we ever struggle, Lord, to believe that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, remind us of this picture, that your forgiveness is like a river that is always flowing, always pure, and always clean. And we could never exhaust your grace. We could never exhaust your forgiveness. It is wonderful. And it flows over our heads with joy. And I pray that you would help us to remember that there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners who plunge therein will be cleansed of all their guilty stains. We thank you for these things, Christ, and for this great book, for the encouragement that it's been. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our shepherd. Amen.